Lots of ground tonight to cover, but before we do that, and I'm conscious that we're very keen to leave space at the end for the Lord to do what he wants to do. I think we all are so keen to engage with all that he's doing at this time in our lives and within the church. A quick question. When did you first realize that train lines, although if you looked up the track, seemed to converge, they didn't? I just wonder how old you were and finally you realized that actually the train would not fall off the tracks. It's probably a parent told you, you know, you stood by the tracks or you saw a drawing that showed the tracks converging, and you may have thought, golly, I'm not going on a train, it's going to fall off. And then someone said to you, well, actually, no, this is what will happen. The train stays on the track. It's an illusion. And I just wonder whether, had an angel said to you, Becca, Sheila, David, don't worry, you know, this is what's going to happen. The train will just go on. I just wonder, would you have believed the angel if you hadn't met the angel before? Now, you might say, well, of course, we've got the Bible. You know, we know what angels do. Angels appear and they tell us these things and we're bound to believe it. But I wonder, because I think there's enough within Scripture. If you think of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist that we're hearing about in the mornings. He didn't believe the angel, did he? He actually, he was struck dumb. Now, I'm not saying tonight, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, you'll be struck dumb. But how important it is that we are open and receptive to what God is saying to us. And 500 years before Zacharias, there was the prophet Daniel. And he was given visions. And tonight's the next step in that series. Graham spoke 2 weeks back on Daniel 7. But the same angel that was to speak to Zacharias, who didn't believe him, the same angel who spoke to Mary, who did believe him, was to meet Daniel 500 years earlier. I thought this evening, I wonder what he was doing in those 500 years. Was he preparing what was going to happen? I had no doubt that he was busy. But I'd love to ask him that question one of these days. But just to set the scene tonight as we start, just to be aware, we may have angels in our midst, but we have the Lord in our midst for certain. Where two or three are there together in his name, he is in our midst. So let's just commit his word, because his word is so important to us, but tonight we need the Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts, because different parts of the word he may well use for different ones of us. And there's a lot in this passage, but I pray, Lord God, that you will move in our hearts. And even as we've worshipped you and engaged you, I pray tonight that we will see clearly what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, do have a Bible tonight. There are no PowerPoints. I'm the sort of chap who, during my exams at university, was always sort of reading the final notes as I walked into the room. And it doesn't change in some ways, but I believe so strongly that you should have a Bible in your hands tonight, because I'm going to be going through it quite quickly, and I'd like you to stay with me in it. So, chapter 8, page 893. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the river Ulai, beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but it grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. At the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. But I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, "It'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen in the later time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. That's a meaty passage, and there's a lot in there, and I believe that God will draw out tonight what he wants to draw out. It's very much in line with what we are seeing in parts of the world where we have brothers and sisters, as David prayed just now, who are suffering massively, Egypt and Syria and places. And I feel that tonight's passage has a message for us in that, and that is not to lose heart. but let's walk forward. Graham preached 2 weeks ago, in fact, on chapters 7. But the 7 and 8 were written close, about 2 years apart, about 550 BC. Both develop in roughly the same way, starting with animals, which represent different kingdoms. Well, in chapter 8, as we will see, there are domestic animals. They're much more sort of homegrown. And there are only two, unlike chapter 7, where Graham majored, where there are very strange animals. And nonetheless, at the end, they have a number of horns. And each has one horn. Both chapters involve heavenly beings, and they give us interpretations of the vision. At the end of each chapter, as you have just heard, Daniel was greatly shaken. But chapter 7, is very much a broad summary of the time of the Gentiles. That's the period when Gentile rule displaced Jewish rule over Jerusalem. And it spans the period from the life of Daniel to the return of Christ. And there's a focus on four empires. But chapter 8, narrows it down to two empires, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And it seems to focus on the prophecies to Israel. Unlike most of the earlier chapters, apparently it's written in Aramaic, while the others are actually written in Greek. So it's aimed at the Jews. It's for them to read, and it's aimed at those who at that time were living in exile in Babylon. And it's primarily a warning that although increasingly difficult, potentially terrifying times lay ahead for the people of God, the Jews, he who holds the future was using the visions to give Daniel an understanding to prepare the hearts of the Jews for the times that lay ahead, so they wouldn't be surprised by what was going to come upon them. And they could walk trusting in the same way as their forefathers had walked through the wilderness, step by step. They would walk through this time with that same level of trust, trusting the King of Kings, knowing that his presence would be with them. So the vision in 8 describes and focuses upon the Medes and the Persians and the Greek empires and their monarchs, who had amazing, if not abnormal, power. 7 focused on four kingdoms. Firstly, the Babylonians, described as a lion with eagle's wings. The second were the Medes and Persians, described as a bear. The third was Greece, a leopard moving at high speed with four heads. And fourthly and finally, the Roman Empire, described as terrible, dreadful, with great iron teeth, totally unlike the others, in that it had 10 horns. And an 11th horn appeared, which uprooted the first three, the first 10. So this evening, as we focus on these rulers, let's keep in mind the words of John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where he wrote, "You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come." And let's try to understand that the individuals that Daniel is seeing in his vision can be looked at in two ways. Yeah, they can be looked at in the historical context as men of great power, or they can be seen as embodying in different ways the final Antichrist. Antichrist, the one who would replace Jesus. Or as Daniel appears to be saying, men who in different ways are actually doing just that. But think of the word where it says, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So these men that we're hearing about are shadows of the final Antichrist. They're not the final Antichrist. And it's really for us to get a grip and to understand what he's saying to us. You know, what does the future hold? You know, for us in the 21st century, we can look back and see how ungodly men have actually ruled, you know, so often in different countries. But we need to understand that the final Antichrist will be overthrown by he who is glorious, by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who ultimately throughout this period is sovereign. Okay, let's dig into the chapter in some more depth. It predicts the appearance on the world stage of two individuals, Alexander and Antiochus. Read in the third year of the King Belshazzar, when Daniel was possibly about 70, at a time when Babylon thought that it was secure and strong, he had a vision which indicated that a time in the future, in fact not far ahead on this occasion, the Medes and the Persians would attack and conquer it. You know, Babylon thought it was so secure. So where was Daniel? Well, actually, he was actually in Babylon, but he was transported in his vision to a place called Susa. And Susa, he recalls also, was by he stood by the river Ulai. I mean, that stage, in some versions, it describes it as a river, but the word used is for the word canal. And God was showing Daniel that actually 2 centuries ahead there would be a canal between those two rivers, which there wasn't then. Susa was an insignificant place. And yet it was revealed to Daniel that actually it would become the royal city of the Medes and Persians. The city from where Esther would be queen. The city from where Cyrus would issue his decree about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He was so struck by what he was seeing that he needed it to be explained to him. He needed an interpreter. What he sees is, first of all, he sees a ram with 2 horns. What do you say? Rams have 2 horns. But you'll see from verse 3, that one was longer than the other, and that the longer one grew up last. Apparently all the leaders, all the rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire used to have a ram's horn on their armor. And Persia, many of the buildings are built with rams built into them in their designs. Likewise, there's an occult sign which actually shows Persia as a ram. So in effect, Daniel was saying that this insignificant nation, Persia, would rise up and it would be stronger than the stronger one, the Medes at that time. In fact, the Medes helped the Babylonians defeat Assyria in 612 BC. So Daniel was really looking ahead, being shown the vision ahead of time. Would you or I have believed what he was seeing? In verse 4, Daniel describes the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, unopposed. And that's exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire did. It took Syria and Asia Minor and Babylon. It then pushed north and took Armenia. It then pushed south and took Egypt and Ethiopia. So just as Daniel described, in 10 short years, Cyrus conquered that part of the world. None could stand against him. He became great, as the verse says. But then he sees a goat. It says later, a shaggy goat. And this comes across the earth without touching the ground. And it had this notable horn between its eyes. Gabriel in verse 21 says later, actually, it was like a unicorn. It had only one horn. He describes it as being Greece. And Alexander at 23, a military genius who'd sat at the feet of Aristotle, 2 years after succeeding his father, Philip of Macedonia, as king, marshaled an army and did just that. He attacked the Medes and the Persians. In verse 6 we read, the male goat came to the ram that had 2 horns and ran at him with furious power and with rage, and that there was no power in the ram to withstand him. He cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And the word that translates furious in Aramaic means hot, white hot. Alexander's army of 35,000 men, massively outnumbered by the Persians, who thought they could do it all. In fact, were so stirred up by Alexander, so fermented by him, that it was as if they had an abnormal strength as they defeated the Medes and the Persians. As he moved in and took over the whole of the Middle East, swept down and defeated Egypt, finally the old site of Nineveh, where he destroyed a large Persian army. And so indeed, every city from Europe and North Africa to the borders of India was conquered by Daniel. And that's how it'll be with the final Antichrist, world dominating. A kind of Alexander, Napoleon and Hitler rolled into one. But you know, Alexander never returned home. He was to die age 33 after a drunken orgy. And the ultimate Antichrist will likewise believe that he can conquer the world, including the people of God. It's said that Alexander was prevented from destroying Jerusalem because the Jews paid wild homage to him as a figure of messianic proportions. Alexander, among others, foreshadows the deeds of the Antichrist. He came with abnormal power. So will the final Antichrist. And yet it was, as we read in verse 8, that when he became strong, he was destroyed. And so it'll be for the final Antichrist. At the height of his power, he too will be destroyed by his own sinfulness. Charles Ross Wood writes this comparison between Alexander and Jesus. They both died age 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life triumph seemed the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed the whole world's blood. The other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. One died in Babylon and one on Calgary. One gained all for self. And one himself he gave. One conquered every tongue, the other every grave. One made himself God, the other made himself less. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. Jesus died to live forever, Lord of hosts. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. Jesus Alexander died age 33. Verse 8 tells us that with the demise of Alexander, the single horn, four prominent horns came up towards the winds of heaven. And so 200 years before it happened, it was revealed to Daniel in his vision that when Alexander died, his empire would be divided into four kingdoms. And as we read later in verse 22, lacking the power of Alexander's reign. Verse 8 refers to the four winds of heaven. And indeed, four of Alexander's generals, after 22 years of intrigue and infighting, divided his empire into four. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece to the west. Lysimachus, Thrace and Asia Minor to the north. Seleucus, Syria and Babylonia to the east. And Ptolemy, Egypt, Israel and Arabia to the south. Exactly as foresawn by Daniel. And yet, verse 9 tells us that out of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south, to the east, and towards the beautiful land. Out of those four kingdoms, a fifth appears. Initially, without any significance, and began to grow out of what was originally the Greek Empire. When Graham preached, you may remember, he mentioned a little horn. A little horn that came out of the fourth beast. But this was out of the Roman Empire. Believed to be the final Antichrist. But this one came out of the Greek Empire. So who is he? This fellow horn, this small horn that grows in significance. Well, everyone seems to be agreed who've written on this that it was Antiochus, the monarch of the Seleucid, the eighth monarch of the Seleucid dynasty. He ruled from 173 to 164 BC, 400 years after Daniel had the vision. Verse 9 says he grew in power. He was someone who had no claim to the throne, because the actual heir was said to be in prison in Rome. So he grew from nowhere. He killed his brother on the way to this. But once crowned, he gave himself the name Epiphanes. Although folk refer to him as Epimenes, which means the maniac. And so it proved. He quickly enlarged the territory, moving south and east and west, and took Palestine. So he became literally the king of the Jews. I was reminded while preparing this, the words of Jesus when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness. And he took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And how he said to Jesus, "All these kingdoms I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And how Jesus responded, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." Yeah, Satan can give the kingdoms of the world to whom he chooses, to those who will worship him. And Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those. But as we shall read late in later weeks, Daniel points, even this chapter, to the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, that shows that when Satan releases all of his power, he still falls infinitely short of victory. One of the key things the Seleucids did when they took over Palestine and over Israel was to begin to impose their culture on the Greeks. Their aim, quite simply, was to destroy Jewishness. So often conquerors took over a nation, they would frequently try to destroy their religion, try to break the hold of traditions and culture of those nations. And so the Seleucid Antiochus, forgive me, began to force the Jews to adopt Hellenistic culture. Let's never forget that Rome ultimately conquered Greece strategically, but Greece conquered Rome culturally. Hellenism became the seminal influence of Western civilization. Even today, our thinking, our reasoning, as well as our models of government and economy have their basis in Hellenism. But that's in the future. In verse 10, we read how this horn grew until it reached the host of the heavens. And it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. In a later week, we'll read that the host, actually, in verse 12, refers to the people of God. In the same way that Antiochus would later kill many of God's people, in the same way the Antichrist will wear out the saints, it says in Revelation, and the Most High. And he'll do all this in his power to destroy the godly. Many believe that this happens in a time in Revelation which follows the rapture, when the folk of God will have been raptured already, and those being converted are those left. But that's a big issue for another evening. Alexander epitomized the power of the Antichrist, his power to conquer. But he never massacred the Jews. But with Antiochus, it was quite different. He killed large numbers. You know, the Jews knew persecution under Babylon. They had testing times under Alexander, but nothing compared to what they were to go through under Antiochus. All Jewish ceremonies were outlawed. The penalty for keeping any of them was death, and many Jews chose to die rather than to be defiled. And the final Antichrist will do just the same. It's all there in Revelation. He set out, in other words, to destroy their faith, to devastate them. He called himself as great as the commander of the Lord in verse 11. That is Jesus. So we can see that his greatness extended not just horizontally, but also vertically. It was as though it was a direct challenge to the God of the Jews. How could the God the Jews worshipped allow such goings on? Well, such a vile and wicked individual who slaughtered pigs on the altar in the Holy of Holies. He forced pork down the throats of the priests. He set up the god Zeus, and he allowed prostitution to take place in the temple, and the word of God to be cast down on the ground. How long could this maniac be allowed to go on? He sacked Jerusalem. He killed 80,000 Jews and sold 40,000 more into slavery. Those who Daniel hears asking the question in verse 13 about how long are given a response in verse 14, which reads 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's how the Jews, I'm sure you realize, that the day in Genesis, there's the evening, and then there's the day, and then the day starts in the evening. But after all those days, 2,300, then the sanctuary, the voice says, will be reconsecrated. And history confirms those exact days, December 25th, 165 BC, by our calendar, the Maccabeans attacked. And Antiochus, whose inscription has been found on coins with the words Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, which translates Antiochus, God manifest, was no more. Antiochus, God manifest. What a picture of the final Antichrist. Israel remained free for a mere 100 years until Pompey arrived in 63 BC. And so tonight we've seen in this chapter how empires will rise and fall, how individuals will come to the fore and be permitted to rule and to become the source of much suffering. But as verse 19 makes very clear, God has appointed the time. He's fixed the date for all such as Alexander and Antiochus. All of their days were numbered. The climax comes in the last few verses. The fierce-looking king that we read about is Antiochus. Ultimately, God shows Daniel and shows us through the vision, and by the way history supports the vision, that he is in control. His kingdom will never end. He's amazing, as we've sung tonight. So the vision and the interpretation has concluded. But Gabriel has a few final words to say to Daniel. History affirms that the sanctuary was rededicated by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC, the year that Antiochus died. But Gabriel now says to Daniel to seal the vision up, I believe, until it can be better understood and better received by the Jews at a time when it meant more to them, as it does to us. Daniel was appalled by the vision. I don't know how you think of that, you know, when you get a word from the Lord. But the vision he'd had was so horrific. And he was still trying to understand it in a much smaller context when we at Holland Road get visions and pictures and you think, Lord, is that you? And you're trying to understand it. And very often, and I'm not comparing Daniel's vision, yet it's the same Lord and he gives us visions and gives us pictures and gives us dreams. And often it's only over the time process as he starts to begin to really reveal to us what he was saying in that picture or that vision. And often he may use somebody else to actually confirm it in a way that, yes, I had a word. And that's how the body operates within the gifts of the Spirit. But this was the same Lord, sovereign. The same Lord that sent his angel Gabriel to Zacharias and to Mary. But even with Gabriel's help, Daniel was still left trying to understand the meaning of it. Easy for us. We have history. You get on the rails, the train doesn't fall off. You know it was that case was an illusion. But this is truth. And in the same way that certain things can't be pinned down, and tonight's passage is a bit more concrete than grains, whereas tonight we know it was supported quite quickly over the next few centuries, quickly. But so often we're trying to hear the Lord ourselves. And I think this goes a further step in that we're trying to understand what's happening in nations like Egypt and in nations like Syria, and as we see our brothers and sisters suffering. And we can take such strength from this passage, despite the fact that what God was saying was that you're about to go through a period of suffering that is unparalleled to his people there in exile. It wouldn't be in their lifetime, most of it, or the Medes and the Persians attacked in Daniel's lifetime, but much of it was centuries ahead. But he was preparing his people, saying, you can trust me. I am with you. I'm not going to fail you. But this time will come. I am sovereign. And the fact that ultimately those that commit the atrocities in these nations where these things happen will be overthrown, because God does have the final word. And as I was preparing this, I was just thinking, Lord, this is kind of heavy at the end, because there's a lot in this. And, you know, there's a great phrase which I often use, you know, the best is yet to come. And you could have said here, well, actually, the worst is yet to come. And actually, that was the fact, and that's in that time frame. But as Oswald Chambers says, we're so caught up with the finite, and God is caught up with the infinite. That's a simple picture that he gives of someone aiming at a dartboard or firing an arrow, and they can't see it properly, and the arrow goes straight past it, and God's saying, I'm in control. I'm seeing such a big picture, as if climb up on board and share this picture with me. That train's not going to fall off the rails. Those lines are going to go straight ahead, and you're going to be with me in them. So at the moment, things still didn't make sense to Daniel, but God was to show him what they did mean, and was to show his nation over the centuries what they did mean. Likewise, there are things tonight in your life, I've no doubt, that you're struggling with, and you're thinking, Lord, what are you doing here? What is your plan here? And God's word to you tonight is, I am sovereign. I'm not going to fail you. I've given you my word, both to you, and I've given you my word that you read to stand upon it. And it calls for a level of trust, and it calls for a level of understanding. And you might not have that tonight, but you will understand it as you walk forward. Let's just pray, and then I'll ask Tim and the band to come out, take over again. Our times are in your hands, Lord Jesus. And as we focus upon your love and upon what you did for each one of us, you know, you knew when you came to this earth, Lord, what lay ahead for you. But you also knew the Father's plan. And we're so grateful that you've called each one of us to walk with you. And Lord, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters tonight, that as we encourage each other from our own experience and from our own walk, that we too will have that certainty and that faith that no weapon formed against any of us will prosper, because our righteousness is in you. So for those who are battling tonight, I just pray release for them. For those lacking hope tonight, who in any way may think, well, this is a bit of a cul-de-sac. No, this is just one chapter. And God is a God who restores and has the final word. So turn to the next chapter in your life. Walk forward. And expect that a God who's a God of miracles, who sends his angel, across the centuries to speak to his people, he's given you his Son, and he's given you his Holy Spirit as your comforter and as your friend. And he's here tonight to meet your needs. In Jesus' name. Amen.